thing you might tell them is that starting on the 1st of January, we'll have an office service here in this room.
Okay. For those of you who did not hear that. Jack says, as of the first of the year, we will, actually these next 2 weeks are actually replacements for Hinsdale Hall, right? Our official date here doesn't actually start, so even though we're here, we're not really supposed to be here. Our official date doesn't actually start until the 31st? No, the 7th. The 7th of January. So they will be serving coffee before services, or is it after, or both? All over the place. There's coffee everywhere. Okay, I think that's it. Well, this is a tough time of year, I think, for many of us. It's a time of year, I think, that's very festive and lively and filled with activities for most of the society that we live in. But for some of us, we have special situations with family members who do not attend, or co-workers who maybe needle us about these days, and specifically the one tomorrow, Christmas. Also, potentially neighbors, friends may wonder about us and ask. I mean, if our house, like ours, is one of the only, actually our house used to be the only one not lit up, but there's a Korean family that lives right next door to us now, and they're not lit up either, so we don't feel so bad. But the rest of our street, it's all lit up. I mean, it's, some of these displays are amazing. We just like driving around and looking at them. They're really pretty. And sometimes, you know, we can be approached with something like this. You know, a cashier or even somebody at work will come up to us and ask us the questions like, "Finished all your Christmas shopping yet?" And it's an easy response: yes. How about you? See, the key there is to, and they're really just trying to make conversation. I don't think they're trying to dig into what our religious beliefs are. Nobody in their right mind would do that. So they're just trying to make conversation and be jovial and happy, so it's not wrong to acknowledge them and say, you know, and turn it back. How about you? And then they'll just start talking. And I stand there and I nod. Another one is, are you ready for Christmas? The answer is, ready as I'll ever be. How about you? So you can turn those fairly easily. Sometimes, though, those questions are very difficult. I mean, sometimes people will probe. And if it's one of these, born-again Christians or somebody that considers themselves evangelical, they'll ask the very point-blank question. This is one of the toughest ones that I've had to yield or fend off over the years. How can you call yourself a Christian if you don't keep Christmas? It's a very interesting question. You see, the question acknowledges a disconnect between professing Christianity and truly practicing it. But our perspectives, the one who's asking that question versus those of us who are responding to it, we're in completely different perspectives on this question. Who is truly professing Christianity only, and who is truly practicing it? That's a very interesting question to answer. Now, I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. Only God knows who is truly a Christian and who truly is not a Christian. Only He knows the human heart. But the practice of Christianity is still apparent. It is still obvious. It can be identified. It can be seen. It can be understood. Sure, a non-Christian may be able to feign the practice of Christianity for a time, but eventually, you know, they do something, they slip up, it's obvious. But a true Christian will never be able to hide the fact that they are practicing Christianity. What is it, brethren, that separates those that practice Christianity from those that simply profess it? What is the difference between those who practice Christianity from those that simply profess it? Well, I've got three major points here. I'll start with the first one. See, practice involves application, whereas profession simply involves admission, a profession, a statement. And application is about action, it's about doing, it's about applying something. Well, one of the major differences between those who simply practice or simply profess Christianity and those who practice it has to do with what a Christian believes. What a Christian believes. Now, Christ is referred to many times in Scripture as the Word of God. Scripture itself is also referred to many times in Scripture as the Word of God. They're interchangeable. I'll talk a little bit about that a bit later. But for Christians, Christ, the Word of God, is what's paramount, not the traditions of men, not the teachings of men. And living in the world that we do and understanding that Satan has deceived the entire world, we are very keenly aware as Christians that it's easy to be deceived. Some of us are still coming out of that deception after many years in the church. So we trust in the words of Scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8 and read verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. This is Scripture, the end of it anyway, is quoted by Christ when he is being attacked by Satan in the wilderness. And it really is the base statement, is the foundational statement for where we get our belief from. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. It's Moses talking to Israel here. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is extremely important to God. It is therefore extremely important to Christians whether we will keep his commandments or not. We understand that the trials that we go through, the tests and so on that God puts us through, that this age and time puts us through, refers to this scripture and relative to the same kind of struggles that Israel went through in the wilderness. We are in a spiritual wilderness now, and we can't be duped by it. We can't be deceived by it like we used to be. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Well, that has been nicely contained for us in the words of Scripture. The Word of God. It founds what we believe in. Now, many in the Christian world today will talk about interpretation versus recitation. A Christian will read the words of Scripture and respond to those words in Scripture, see them as they are. But some would say, well, then that's just your interpretation. Well, that's an interesting point of view. If you simply read the exact words of Scripture to somebody, and you could say, you could turn to a scripture that says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's not my interpretation. Those are the words of Scripture. I have recited it. I haven't interpreted it. Here it is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Oh, well, that's just your interpretation. A Christian's not going to do that. If we are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, we recognize the Scripture would interpret itself, right? If the words of God are contained in this book for us and preserved for us over millennia, that God preserved these for us, then we understand and know that they do not contradict one another. They're all from God's mouth. So whenever we don't understand them, we dig further into them, but we don't interpret them. In most cases, we recite them. I had an interesting conversation with somebody who was delving into her beliefs, and she was doing the best job she could to respond. And they came back with that statement, that's just your interpretation, and they had similar discussion. And then eventually the person said this. This person is a Christian, professing Christian. And they said, oh, well, you know what? You can make the Bible say just about anything. And you know what? That's not far from the attitude of most professing Christians in our country today. Most do not dig into the words of Scripture. Most do not understand them. Most think they can't. So what do? They rely upon a man or a woman to tell them what's in there, because they think they can't get this. And maybe that's the case. Maybe God is not working with their minds. God has opened our minds to understand it. We need to respond to it. Let's turn to Mark 7. Mark 7, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way or ceremonially, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now what they're referring to here is not somebody who's just trying to be clean, but somebody who's actually going through this ceremonial washing. It's not just the hands. There are many other things involved with that. Christ's disciples were not doing that, and they were pointing this out, that this was wrong. But they were referring to a tradition of the elders, not specifically to the Word of God. And Christ is about to point that out to them here. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This goes at the very core of the things that separate professing Christianity from practicing Christianity. Verse 7, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. This goes at the very heart of what separates a practicing Christian from a professing one. Do they keep God's word? Do they keep his commandments? Do they look to the words of Scripture for the base foundation for their understanding? You know, I mentioned earlier that many Christians do not do that, and the numbers are staggering. For many who profess Christianity, the words of Scripture simply don't found their belief system. Their belief systems are founded on the teachings of men. And when you dig deeply into them, you can see that. According to Barna Research, 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 37% of these said that they read the Bible at least once a week. Interesting, in the study, they thought that was commendable, to read the Bible once a week. Can you imagine if you had a relationship with your father and you only spoke once a week? And I think the average length of time was 50 minutes. If you only had 50 minutes with your father once a week, what kind of relationship would you have with your dad? Of this 37%, only half could name any of the four Gospels. And 38% of these believe the entire Bible was written several decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. This next one's kind of funny, but it's also kind of sad. 12% of these believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Is that the teachings of Scripture or the teachings of men? A recent Gallup poll of professing Christians revealed this. Just 37% could name all four Gospels. These are professing Christians. Only 42% were able to name as many as five of the Ten Commandments. 7 in 10 were able to name the town where Jesus was born, but just 42% could identify him as the one who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Clearly, for most of professing Christianity, it is apparently a very loose label. Not so for practicing Christians. Practicing Christians, at their very heart and core, are truth seekers. God reveals in their minds that they have been lied to. And to some degree, it makes us a bit angry. When God opens the mind of somebody who's just, you know, fat, dumb, and happy and walking through life, having fun, doing whatever they want to do, and God opens the mind and you see that you've been lied to, God kind of sets the hedge around you and keeps Satan off your back for a while so you can understand. The Holy Spirit works with the mind and the heart to understand and see the words of Scripture. There's a certain bit of anger, I would say, that develops in the heart of a Christian at first that they've been lied to. But there's also a caution that develops, a caution that says, you know what, this is not going to happen to me again. They become truth seekers. They recognize now that because we come from a world that does not believe in absolutes, there are no absolutes. In order to be tolerant with everyone, we have to acknowledge there are no absolutes. Nobody is truly right and nobody is truly wrong. Well, when God opens the mind, you see that is not correct, that there are absolutes. There are ways of applying them, ways of living according to those absolutes. And we become seekers of truth. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3 and verse 16, very well-known scripture. All scripture, this is a very emphatic statement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Interesting statement. Study into that statement in the Greek and you'll see that it means God breathed. There are many Christian organizations throughout the world who read and study scripture, but they do not consider it God breathed, God's words. These were simply individuals who were inspired by the Holy Spirit who decided to write down their thoughts and their opinions and their feelings. You see, Paul interpreted that way much, and that's truly an interpretation. Quite often they go through and they say, well, this is why he thought this way, and that's why he wrote this, because that was the time he was in, and that's what they were going through, and that's what they needed to hear, but it doesn't apply today. Wrong. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. His approach was the same thousands of years ago, millennia ago, eons of time ago for us, and it will be the same ahead of us, the same length of time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed. They are literally the words of God. And is profitable for doctrine or teaching, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. This scripture is our foundation of why we trust in the words of Scripture. If you come from an atheist background, one of the first things you have to do or go through or understand before you become a practicing Christian is that God exists. That's the first thing you have to prove. In most cases, you don't go to Scripture to do that. We can now. We do now. We have that perspective. But if you don't even believe God exists and God's starting to open your mind, you have to prove it. And you generally turn to science. You disprove evolution. You go through a number of different things to prove God exists in your own heart and mind. We've all been through that. Then you have to prove that God inspired the Bible, that the Bible is God's Word. And once that is done, you have your path for life. You have the way. All Christians, all practicing Christians, operate by that way. Prayer, meditation, and study in the Scriptures, fasting, these are all tools for understanding. You want to see an interesting, I would recommend that, you know, I wouldn't recommend this necessarily, but you may want to do this sometime. Go to a professing Christian church at a time of one of their celebrations and see what their celebrations are like. The teaching portion, the portion they spend on the principles of Scripture, is extremely small. I'm looking into this idea or this concept of marketing religion. It's a book written by George Barna. George Barna used to attend a church north of here called the Willow Creek Church, Community Church. I drive by it every day on my way to work up in South Barrington. And he describes what the church is like and why, you know, 15 to 20,000 people attend there every weekend. And the teaching portion is extremely small. There are skits performed. Services open up with an orchestra. The skit itself is supposed to display the message of the sermon, which is generally about 30 minutes or so. And there's all kinds of stuff that go around this. 20 or 30 different department heads all manage different things, from kids services to youth ministries to everything else that's going on. But the teaching portion of it is extremely small. And quite often the teaching isn't directly from Scripture. They've had celebrities appear and give a section of the sermon. Guys like Mike Singletary, who may know a lot about linebacking and football, but I'm not sure what his expertise is in the Word. It just doesn't play that big a part in most Christian churches. For the most part, it's about celebration. It's about activities. It's about keeping butts in the seats, really is what it comes down to. How many people can we get in here, and how many of them can we get money from? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. I mean, there are services that are performed in other places of this country that bring in clowns, professional clowns, circus animals, all kinds of weird things. There's one service performed, I won't mention who it was, but the minister had sent his deacons and his elders to Las Vegas, to Bally's in Las Vegas, to study special effects. And that's what goes on his stage. There's smoke, there's lights, there's all kinds of stuff to entertain people. Not teach them, but entertain them. And they use entertainment, so they say, as this means of teaching. Well, at the end of his sermon, he had an invisible wire attached to his back and a harness, and he was talking about going to heaven, and he just shot up into the top of the stage, lifted up into the roof, gone. Wow, how cool is that? All the kids are going, wow, let's go there. Because that's extremely entertaining, isn't it? We don't do that here. Do you know why? This is a school for training kings and priests for the kingdom of God. And I'm not sure we'll need to know how to tie a harness to us and shoot up into the sky. I'm not sure we'll need to understand the same types of special effects that Bally's uses in Las Vegas. I think God will probably have some of his own if he needs them. But for the most part, it'll be about teaching then as well. This acknowledgement that there's something wrong with us that needs to change. We need to be taught. That's what brings us here. And that's what people approach this lectern do. We're not here about entertainment, we're about teaching. And as I mentioned earlier, it's no accident that the phrase Word of God is used interchangeably in Scripture to refer to not only the inspired writings, but the person of the Godhead who actually inspired those writings. Let's go to John 1. John 1, and read verses 1 through 3 at first, and then we'll drop down to verse 14. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is about words. It's about teaching. You think about the way we communicate with God. It's not images. It's not about smoke and mirrors. It's not about what we can see. It's not about emotions in most cases. It's through words. He teaches us through the words of Scripture. We pray in return. All of it's about words. It's the way our mind works. It's the way he designed us. It's the way the Holy Spirit communicates with us. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word is God and was God in the beginning. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why truth seekers are drawn to the true Christ. He is full of grace and truth. Practicing Christians will come to his services to hear his words being taught because they believe they are inspired. We believe this is inspired and why all of our messages come from Scripture. Let's also go to Revelation 19, read verses 11 through 13. Revelation 19, verse 11. What we're all looking forward to. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We are drawn to be Christian, to practice Christianity, we will want to know in truth who Christ is. There's only one place to get that. There's only one place that can be understood. That's in the pages of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the Word of God personified, and Scripture alone reveals Him. I'm going to read you something here. There are many encyclopedias you can do this. You could find this information from. I went to a very popular one that's online because it was simple, but it was a nice little kind of short and distinct description of something called Saturnalia. Saturnalia is a Roman feast. I'll read this directly. Saturnalia was the feast at which the Romans commemorated the dedication of the temple of the god Saturn, which took place on the 17th of December. Over the years, it expanded to a whole week up to the 23rd of December. In the vagaring Roman calendar, the winter solstice fell in this period. In imperial times, that event was celebrated in honor of Sol Invictus and put on December 25th by the Emperor Aurelian in 274 AD. So, just after the Saturnalia. The Saturnalia originally were celebrated with a public banquet. It became one of the most popular Roman festivals, which led to more tomfoolery, marked chiefly by having masters and slaves switch places, which led to a widespread bout of drinking and debauchery, so that among Christians, the lower Saturnalia, or the word Saturnalia, came to mean orgy. They were interchangeable. Saturnalia meant orgy. The customary greeting for the occasion is I-O, pronounced yo. Yo, Saturnalia. Yo. I-O, pronounced yo. Being a Latin interjection related to ho, as in ho, praise Saturn. That kind of gives new meaning to ho, 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 doesn't it? It has been postulated that Christians in the 4th century assigned December 25th, the winter solstice, on the Julian calendar as Christ's birthday, and thus Christmas, because pagans already observed this day as a holiday. This would sidestep the problem of eliminating an already popular holiday while Christianizing the population. By all means, let's save the orgy. Let's label ourselves Christians, but let's save Saturnalia. We don't want to offend the people. I'm sure this is what practicing Christians were doing at that time. This is supposition, however, and it is also possible that the early Christians sought to replace the pagan celebration in an act of triumphalism. The Romans also practiced many traditions similar to Christmas, specifically the Christmas tree. The Romans often cut down evergreens and decorated them to pay homage to Saturn, the god of farming. This was to honor the fact that the evergreens remained alive during the harshness of winter. It was also traditional for Romans to exchange gifts during this holiday. Will we keep the teachings of God as Christians, practicing Christians, or will we keep the teachings and the traditions of men? I think the one asking that question, why would you call yourself a Christian if you are not keeping Christmas, kind of answers itself. Let's go to Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 7, and get a little bit more specific. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. Now, I know there's been a lot of discussion around this scripture. We used to turn to this and say this is referencing a Christmas tree. It may not be in some commentaries you may find that referred to, and others you will find it's referring to an actual, you know, an idol, some kind of statue that's made from wood, the tree cut down in the forest and decorated with silver and gold. However, the Christmas tree is nonetheless an idol. And what does God say about doing this type of thing? Seeing that Saturnalia is clearly a pagan festival, which God abhors, would we take that and then use it to celebrate or triumphalize Christ? Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Remember the winter solstice, the signs of heaven. The days are getting shorter. We must do something to elongate them. Let's bring in a tree and decorate it. Let's kill the only living thing. Interesting. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, obviously. Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Let's just stop in verse 5. That tree in the corner, actually that plastic that looks just like a tree in the corner, we don't need to be afraid of those. It's not wrong to look at a light decoration and go, wow, that's pretty. But we may want to reflect on the fact that these people are stuck in darkness and blindness that we came from. We don't have to go back there. But they can't get out. And that is kind of sad. Especially if you have a loved one, a wife or family member who is so involved in it. It's very difficult. But we don't have to be stuck in that. The Word says that we are not to take things pagan and make them holy. That we are not to go to the pagan cultures and adopt what they do to honor their gods, to honor ours. The Christians in 274 AD would not have done that. The practicing Christians would not have done that. The professing ones obviously did. Point one, Christians don't just believe in Christ. Let's use that interchangeably. They don't just believe in the Word. Christians believe the Word. We don't just believe in Christ and then affix the label to us. We believe Christ and we believe His words. Point one. Point two. Is it possible to separate what we believe from what we do? Isn't a Christian defined by what a Christian does? Absolutely. And it is possible, though, and we understand this also from the pages of Scripture, that what we believe can be separated from what we do. Let's look at an example here. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, we'll read verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel prophesying to Israel at the time, who loved to hear him, loved to sit down and be taught and learn. Verse 30, Ezekiel 33, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Verse 31, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. This is one section of a history of Israel who heard the words of God, who believed the words of God, but did not do them, could not or would not turn their knowledge of God into action. Let's go to Luke 6. That was Israel. But the same continues. It is typical of human nature, of a mind not yielded to God. Luke 6, verse 40, we'll read through 49. This is Christ speaking. Luke 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Interesting, we'll touch on that a bit later. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Christians don't go pointing to other people and tell them they've got problems. Why? Christians wake up every morning and recognize they've got problems of their own. In discussion with God, we repent every morning, and we're renewed day by day. So we don't point toward others. That's hypocritical. Which is really what we're talking about here. Somebody that believes one thing but does another could also be a definition of cowardice. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? How many people refer to Jesus Christ today as their Lord, but do not do what he says? Who don't even look to the words of Scripture to find out what he says? Could it be that they wear the label, but they don't practice it? They don't do it. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. All those who profess Christianity but do not practice it, do not put it into application, do not seek the words of truth and apply them in their lives, will suffer the same fate as this house built on no foundation. They have no foundation for what they believe in if what they believe in is not founded in Scripture. Christ is referred to as the rock. Foundation is in Christ. Many will call Christ Lord, but choose not to do what he says. An interesting state of mind. Christ is my Lord, but I don't seek what he says or do what he says. Professing Christianity, but not practicing it. Let's go to Matthew 12. I'm sorry, let's go to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. What will be the end result of those who do not practice what the Lord teaches them? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, Christ came to set us an example. Applying that example, what was the example he set for us? If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. If you want to be godly, as opposed to just being good, there's a difference between being good and being godly. Christians seek to be godly. It includes being good, but it includes a whole lot more. The reward is the kingdom for those who apply what Scripture says and become Christ-like in the way they do things, because then they become godly. Now, God grants the power in his Holy Spirit for us to do this, but we still have to apply it. Our will is not taken away. We must engage the will for all that to work. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 50. Let's see who's truly close to Christ. Matthew 12, verse 50. They were pointing to him that his family at the time, his mother and his brothers, stood outside. It's a surprise sometimes for people to hear that Christ actually had half-brothers and sisters, that Mary actually had children after Christ was born. That's sacrilegious in some sectors of Christianity to say that, but it's true. So he was responding, well, you know, here's your family out here, what are you going to do? And so he was teaching those who were responding, who wanted to hear what he had to say, who wanted to follow his example. What did he say? Let's go back to verse 49. And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. This is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I know that many of us have family members who are keeping Christmas, and we feel apart, set apart. And, you know, there's a reality to that. It's not just phony. There's a warmth about sitting around a fire, drinking eggnog, and eating popcorn balls with your family. You know what? None of that is Christmas. You can still do that, although they see that as Christmas. And they've got the tree there, and they're keeping the entire day. There's nothing wrong with missing your family at this time of year. There's something absolutely wrong in participating with them in that celebration. Now, some families I know will say, okay, we know you don't keep Christmas, so we'll push the tree aside. We won't have gift giving. We just want to have you over. And that's really great. I mean, if you feel comfortable doing that, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Inevitably, though, I've seen this happen, that eventually Christmas comes in. They want to give the kids gifts. They want to, you know, play Christmas games or watch some kind of Christmas show or something, and it's just a very awkward, difficult time. There's nothing wrong with missing that. But really, look at the family we've been brought into. What did Christ say? That whatever you give up for the kingdom, I will replace 100-fold? Look around this room. 100 brothers and sisters in Christ, all looking for the same thing, the kingdom of God, all striving to do the same thing, to apply the words of Scripture, to become Christ-like, and with that godliness, rule in his kingdom. He has replaced 100-fold. That's something to be very encouraged about. Family, we're all related. We are of Christ's household. And we keep his celebrations, not the traditions of men based upon paganism. Let's go to John 15. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If somebody who is a professing Christian calls you friend and they don't practice what Christ teaches, they are not the friend of Christ. If they are not keeping the commandments of Christ, they are not his friend. Christ's friends, his family, are those who do what he commands them to do. Let's go to James 1. James 1. I'm going to go through a number of scriptures over the next 2 points here. I'm trying to go there as quickly as I can. James 1, let's read verses 21 through 27. And get a feel for what we're supposed to be doing with what we have been given, what we understand. Verse 21 of James 1, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The implanted word, God's word implanted in us. The whole process is of us studying and praying and meditating on his word, and the Holy Spirit working to implant that word within us. We need to act on that word and move away from the wickedness of this world. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty, not the law of licentiousness, not lawlessness. Scripture defines that as sin. Law of liberty, law of freedom. A blind person has no freedom but has to be led around because they can't see for themselves. When God opens the eyes and we can see for ourselves and we see the perils, we have freedom to choose. Those who understand the word have that vision and can see where to walk. Those who are still blind cannot. They are not practicing the law of liberty. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, an action, bridle the tongue, control what we say, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Deception of our own hearts, something we understand the human heart to be. We'll touch on that a bit later. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion. Outgoing concern to the needy, the widows and orphans specifically, but to all those who are in need for whatever reason, reaching out to them. And remaining unspotted from the world. What does that mean, to remain unspotted? Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. This is an instruction given to husbands in the care and love they're supposed to have for their wives. There's a relationship here that we need to draw. How do we remain unspotted? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We are cleansed by the word of God. Again, a dual analogy here. Jesus Christ died, his blood is applied to us, we are washed clean of our sins. You can tie that to the baptism analogy, going into the water and coming out, we're purified. Time to live a new life. But it's also understanding the words of Scripture. Every time we read Scripture and we act on it, we are cleansed. When we look at that man in the mirror and we see that speck on the face, the dirt on the forehead, we then get the wash rag out, we apply the blood of Christ, we take it off, and it's gone. A professing Christian doesn't do that. A professing Christian walks away and forgets what kind of man or woman they were. A practicing Christian does not. We don't want to be spotted by this world. We want to remain unspotted, as the Word tells us we should be. Made unspotted by the Word. It implies as well that we get dirty from time to time and need to be removed from that dirt, or the dirt needs to be removed from us. We study Scripture regularly. Christians, practicing Christians, as regularly as we need to wash our bodies, daily in most cases. A shower for half an hour every morning, can't I spend a half an hour in God's Word? If the cleanliness of my physical body means something, is important to me, how much more so should be the cleanliness of my spiritual body, my heart and mind, where the Holy Spirit dwells? Study is something a Christian does regularly. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, we read verses 16 through 22. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Something I want to touch on as we move toward the Passover. Christ gave a new commandment, called it a new commandment, that we love one another as he loved us. That's new. That is in addition to the love we have before, love toward God and love toward neighbor as ourselves. His love was that he laid down his life for us and wanted us to apply that new love. That's almost loving others more than we love ourselves. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He set the example. He set the pattern. He designed the way for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have to apply love as love is defined by truth. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, and God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, number one. And number two, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Practicing Christians are not just commandment keepers. Commandments are extremely serious. We understand that. They define sin. And we recognize that God spoke them. They are commanded. We keep them. There's no doubt. But we also do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's separated here. It must be for a reason. The things that are pleasing in His sight. How do we know that? That's right here. You want to know what's pleasing in God's sight? Read the words of Scripture. And then we'll understand things about smoking and gambling. Things for perhaps there's not an exact commandment for. But as we develop and understand God's mind and heart, we recognize those things aren't pleasing in God's sight. You know, sure, we can avoid shellfish and pork and all these other unclean meats because it's right here in Scripture, it's commanded. Well, what about too much sugar? You know, what about too much caffeine? And I don't want to get onto a health kick here, but doesn't it seem a bit hypocritical that we are so focused on not eating things that God said specifically don't eat, but we, for the concern of our own bodies and our health, because He wants us to be healthy, but we don't apply that in other ways? I'm not saying you shouldn't eat a cookie. Sounds like that's all we're going to have to eat here for a while. A cookie, but not a whole pack of Oreos. You know what I mean? Isn't that a violation of what would be pleasing in God's eyes? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have to understand the things that are pleasing in God's eyes, and it's not just specific commands. Think about this. You have a relationship with your Father. This is not about Him telling us, like a taskmaster, everything we have to do. That's not a relationship. Now, He doesn't order us and command us. He doesn't want that kind of existence forever with us in order to get these people to do anything. We've got to make a commandment. You know, we've got law libraries by the dozens, hundreds all over the country with all kinds of volumes of all kinds of laws. But nobody keeps them. Nobody even knows they're there. People skilled and trained in the law, lawyers and judges, have to go into those libraries and figure out what in the world they say. What do these things say? How should we apply these? God's commandments are simple. He doesn't make everything a command. Here are the Ten Commandments. Now let's talk about these. Let's talk about what they mean. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. How do we expand on those? Somebody that's practicing Christianity is going to be pursuing that path. It's not just about commandment keeping. We have to know what's pleasing in His sight. And we have to be doing those things. You know, Bill talked about it in his opening message, Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge God. That's really the heart and soul of that, isn't it? Acknowledge Him in all our ways. Christians should be constantly looking for ways in which they are not acknowledging God in their lives and turning their lives over to that acknowledgement and changing. You can just write this one down, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Christians, point two, don't just follow Christ. Christians follow Christ's example. We don't just walk where He walks. We walk as He walks. Point two. Now, some would think, oh, that's enough, Brian. Isn't that enough? I mean, isn't that really what defines a Christian? Maybe. But I did tell you we had 3 points, so we might as well go there. Is that all a Christian needs to be? Is it possible to believe and do, put into action Christianity, but still not practice Christianity? Is it possible to believe and do, but still not be practicing Christianity? Yes. Christianity is not just about words, and it's not just about actions. It has to do with what a person is, what a Christian is. Let's develop this a little bit. Let's go back to 2 Kings. I eventually want to go to Acts, but I want to lay a foundation here of something that happened years ago that kind of set up what we'll touch on in a few more verses. 2 Kings 17, we'll read verses 21 through 34. Let's start in verse 24. Then the king of Assyria, this was Esarhaddon, I believe his name was. I think that's referred to in Ezra. That's Ezra 4, verse 2. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelled in the cities. Now this is when Israel was taken into captivity. God turned them over to the Assyrians. But the Assyrians need somebody to live in this area, populate it, work the soil, pay taxes. So they move these people in, and these are all from pagan countries, Babylon, Cuth, and other places. Come in here and live. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, this is not just about keeping God's commandments. This is about all manner of filthiness and debauchery. There was absolutely no fear of God at all. So God sent plagues of lions upon them. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals, the ceremonies of God, of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Now this is a priest of the northern tribes, Israel, which had been far removed from the actual worshiping and practicing of God's religion at the time. We call it Christianity, but it's following God and fearing God and keeping his commandments. You remember that Jeroboam changed all the holy days. They had high places set up. They had all kinds of imagery about them, idols and so on. This is one of those priests that they had captured. Send them back and show the people how to live in the land so they don't offend God. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in shrines in the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. And the men of Hamath made Ashima. These are all their pagan gods and the cities that they worshipped them in. Verse 31, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord, at least in a ritualistic sense. Obviously, burning your children is not a godly ritual, but the lions were removed for the time. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests in high places, from every class meaning, you know, a general degrading of who they brought into their priesthood. For themselves, priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing former rituals and do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Okay, so they believe to some degree, and they practice to some degree, but there's no inculcating the rituals that they were going through. There's no meaning behind them at all. There's a separation between what's going on from what they're being taught and what's going on inside of their hearts. And their hearts were turned toward their pagan gods. It could be no other way. God was not working with this group of people. Now let's move ahead. John 4, to the same place, Samaria. But Christ was walking through there on his way to Galilee from Jerusalem. And he has an interaction with a member of this area, someone who lived there. John 4, we'll begin reading in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria. This is the same geographic region. These are the descendants of the people that we just referred to in 2 Kings 17. John 4, verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." For obvious reason. For the most part, Jews recognized that the Samaritans were professing but weren't practicing their laws and the laws that God had given them. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as did his sons and his livestock?" Now this, Mr. Fay, I think, has gone over this a number of times. This woman's trying to pick a fight. This is kind of like when a New York Yankee fan meets a Boston Red Sox fan. They just needle each other, trying to pick a fight. Christ does not take the bait. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." He knew something about her life and was about to reveal to her something she did not recognize, something that would reveal his divinity. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, and by this time I think he's got her attention, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I believe you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem isn't the place where we ought to worship." Thought it was an idea of, you know, the issue here is where the worship should be as opposed to the heart and soul of that worship, what was supposed to be based on. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," worship the Father. "You worship what you do not know." Interesting statement. Go back to 2 Kings 17. They worship what they do not know. They serve what they do not understand. That's what happened to those people. They were pulled out of their own areas, placed in Samaria, taught some ritualistic, ceremonial form of the religion, but could not ingrain it, didn't understand it. And they've been doing that for centuries to this point. Verse 22 again, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth, in mind and heart, in principle, in ideology, the very core of our being. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Oh, we can go on from there, but we won't. We'll just end it right there. This woman was steeped in worshiping the things she did not understand. And that was her understanding of religion. That was her ideology. The two could be separated. She was raised that way. Her parents were raised that way. Everybody that was in that area lived that way. Now, from this area comes a very interesting character mentioned in Acts 8. Acts 8, verses 9 through 24. Acts 8, verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Now, this isn't that far removed from that, in terms of time, from the woman at the well. We don't know exactly what time frame, but Paul is still persecuting Christians here. This is shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ and the beginning work of the church, the early apostles of the church. So this individual now is in Samaria. It's possible that that woman at the well knew this individual, or at least knew of his works. Verse 10, "To whom they all gave heed, to this Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" What a statement. What a profession to state that this individual was the great power of God, Simon. Verse 11, And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time, or his magic arts. I don't know if he actually tied a wire to a harness and lifted himself through the ceiling, but things like that, magic arts, implying that these were not things done of necessarily a supernatural nature, but trickery. Now, if you study into this individual, Simon Magus, in other sources, you'll see that sometimes demonism is applied to him, that sometimes demons worked through him, but that's not found in the pages of Scripture, so we won't go there. For the most part, magic arts refers to physical ways of trickery and conniving. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He believed what Philip was teaching, and it was turned into action. He was baptized. There had to be some counsel going on there between Philip and him. He had to understand, at least intellectually, what repentance was, what forgiveness was for sins was, and what baptism was for, the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new, the application of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You would think that was going on. We know from our last 10 years, 12 years in God's church, that there were many who went through the same process. They believed and they were baptized. Where are they? Are they still practicing Christians? Some are only Christians by name. They still profess Christianity, but are they still practicing? Did they truly understand what they went through? Only God knows. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that they sent Peter and John to them. There's something going on there. Let's send some of the chief apostles to go help out and see what's going on. Verse 15, and when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit of God, his power, had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Ah, whoa, okay, now, something's going on here. He believes, and he's baptized. He's showing the actions of a Christian, but now a motivation is revealed. Motivation of greed. A weak-minded individual, termed wicked by the pages of Scripture. Weak means wicked. Wicked means weak. A weak-minded individual who had been influenced by the environment he was in to see there could be this separation, that you could manage this hypocrisy. You don't need to have your heart engaged. You can understand these things and believe them. You can do them without really changing. What was he looking for? He was looking for power. He was looking to enhance his magic arts. His motivation is revealed when he offers money for this. Verse 19, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, by this statement, some commentaries say he wasn't just looking to receive the Holy Spirit and its power. He wanted to be considered an apostle. He wanted to be one of the top dogs because he saw this is where the power was. So he's drawn to the power. Many are. Many, when they see the miracles God does in the hearts and lives of many people, are drawn to the power, but for all the wrong reasons. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart was not right. He believed and he was practicing, but his heart was not right. Repent, therefore. Repent. We talk about repentance to those who are considering baptism. And we say repentance is not just about being sorry for our sins that we have committed. We don't just repent of our sins. We don't repent of what we've done only. We repent of who we are. Sin isn't something laying out there in the sky or around us in the trees and in the air that just happens to fall on us, beautiful and pristine, clean hearts, nothing wrong with us. Oh, but sin got at me. No. Sin comes from within. We just read that scripture. Christ was talking about washing the hands and purifying the outer, but not looking at the inner, not purifying what was inside. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This is also a very interesting statement. Some commentaries will say that this is a prophecy, that the actual reading of this should be, for I see that you will poison by bitterness. It's not past tense in a sense. It's not talking about his condition or how it got that way, but what he would do going forward. For I see that you will poison by bitterness and bound by iniquity, that this would be his tactics going forward. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Is it possible to believe and to do but still not practice Christianity? Absolutely. This is Simon Magus. He had the knowledge of the way, and he apparently acted on it to become baptized. But his heart was not right. His motivation was wrong. There was no true repentance. There wasn't an abhorration of what he was as an individual. That's the beginning of every Christian's growth and path in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We have to recognize that, as we've heard many times before, we're a burnt, worthless hunk of junk. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. And then total reliance upon God is what puts us on that path. Let's go there, Mark 7, verse 15 through 23. You know what, I just referred to that. Just write that down and go there on your own. Again, sin doesn't fall on us, making us sinners. We generate it. It comes from within us. Every Christian recognizes that inside. It is who we are. Let's go to Romans 6, though. Let's go to the baptism chapter. Romans 6, and read verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue transgressing the law and the commandments so that grace may abound, so that God will continue forgiving us? Makes no sense. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's a change that's going on here. The sinful nature must become something else. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The newness of life. We are to live and behave in an entirely new way of life, not just in belief, not just in actions, but from the very heart of who we are. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. Changed into the righteousness of God. For most of us, having gone through repentance, that seems impossible. It is impossible in and of ourselves. but by the pages of Scripture and the promise of God, we know it to be true. This requires a change in who we really are. We all know these Scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the deceitfulness and the wickedness of the human heart, but God knows that heart. Romans 8 and verse 7, that the mind, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It's set against Him. It's opposed to God. Now, the mind is supposed to be where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. The heart is where a Christian applies what we learn from Scripture. These two cannot dwell together. The mind no longer is enmity against God. The heart no longer dwells in wickedness and deceitfulness. And is, as I said earlier, almost appalled when the world pushes in with its deceitfulness and its wickedness. And with God's help, we keep it out. We stay unspotted from the world. It's not just about what we know, and it's not just about what we do. It's a very change in who we are. The label of Christian must be able to be applied to our heart. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Speaking here of the structure of the church and how God has put administration in place for us and teaching and so on, and for what purpose. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." For the work of ministry. I've talked to people who have cookie ministries, sandwich making ministries, shoe polishing ministries. This is something so far beyond any physical act like that, any physical function. We're talking about apostles, we're talking about prophets, we're talking about those who expound on God's word and teach us. This is the term ministry. In much of the Christian world today, the professing Christian world, this word is overused tremendously. A cookie ministry, really. For the kind of cookies we eat are going to get us into the kingdom of God, the cookie kingdom. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, completely united in what we understand. How is that done? The closer we are to Scripture, the closer we are to Christ and God. The better we understand and apply Scripture collectively, the more unified we are. That's the pattern. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, what we believe in. There's another overused term. You have to have faith. A few months ago, we had to have faith that the White Sox were going to win the World Series. Well, where is that? Another overused term. Faith is a specific reference to the words of God and to Scripture. We believe the words of God over anything else. Anything that we are told by men. Anything we read in any other source. As I develop this sermon on marketing religion, you will be absolutely appalled at how the media is used to manipulate and turn and twist your mind. You don't even know it's happening. They're so subtle about it. And we'll get into that a bit later. But it is everywhere. Really, when you come right down to it, you can't trust a newspaper. You can't trust a book. You can't trust an encyclopedia. You can't trust anything written of men. The only real truth comes from Scripture. That's what we're moving to in our society. We better be founded on it. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, complete, complete, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ's measure and stature, His fullness. Christians don't just emulate Christ's character. Christians develop the nature of Christ. It's not just about imitation. It's about a change of heart, of who we are. Let's finish in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 22 through 30. This is what we have to look forward to if we are discouraged by what's going on around us, by what we see our family members struggling with, although they don't think they're struggling. We dwell amidst truth founded by Scripture. We understand the course of man. We know where it's all going to end. But we can look toward that now, during this time, dwell on the kingdom, the commission that we've been given, our destiny as the sons of God, and let that found the basis for our encouragement and joy at this time of year. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation waiting for us. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one still hope for? What he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God knows who the practicing Christians are, because he knows the hearts of all of us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We are not Christians in name only. We are Christians because God has called us and placed his Spirit within us. Brethren, don't be discouraged at this time of year, but rather be mindful of our destiny in the kingdom of God. Be grateful that we are no longer deluded by the cunning deceitfulness of this world, as those who practice Christianity. Let's be sure our beliefs are founded on the Word of God and not the traditions of men. Let's continue to follow Christ's example, growing in His grace and knowledge. And above all, let's remember who we are and what we're striving to become. The image of Jesus Christ, the very children of God Himself. Let's not only profess Christianity, but let's truly practice it.